Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Very well known chapter, and we won't read the whole of it, but I just, by way of introduction, want to read a few verses in chapter 40 and a few verses in chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll commence at verse 18. The Lord asks a question, and he says, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle or the sphere of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One." Turn over, please, to chapter 46, and we'll read from verse 3. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs or white hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry you, and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like?" And so concludes two questions that the Lord asks. He asks them in chapter 40, and he asks them again later in chapter 46. And the question comes to us tonight, well, to whom can we compare the Lord? I hope that over the course of the weekend, as we've been studying this grand topic of the uniqueness and the supremacy of our God, that you've come to understand that really there's no comparison with him. Yesterday, you might recall, we looked at things that God knows, four statements. When he says, "I know," he knows us personally. He knows our sins. He knows the thoughts that he has towards us, thoughts of peace. And he knows our sorrows. No one else knows those things like he knows them. This morning, for those who are here, we examine together in the book of Exodus chapter 6, seven great "I will" statements of the Lord. Seven promises he made to the nation of Israel in coming out of Egypt, and the very same promises that he makes to us today, that he'll call us out of Egypt, take us out of the bondage, that he'll redeem us, that we will be a people, he will be our God. He'll bring us into the land and give it to us for an inheritance. And in that we saw that God is the only one who could accomplish that. Was it Baal that brought them out of Egypt? Was it Ashtaroth that caused them to cross over onto dry land? Was it Molech that delivered them from the enemies as they were coming into the land? Of course not. It was the Lord Jehovah. And so tonight I want to conclude our thinking about the uniqueness of our Lord by hopefully demonstrating that God answers his own question. Remember we mentioned yesterday when God asks a question, it's not that he doesn't know the answer. Of course he knows the answer, but he wants us to learn the answer. And the grace of our God is such that when he asks a question, he gives us the answer. And one of the things I hope as we've been going through this weekend that I've perhaps in some small capacity whet your appetite a little bit for getting into the Word of God yourself. I was asked at dinner time today, Joe, of the different ministries the Lord calls you into, is there sort of one focus or one area that the Lord is really pointing you in? And a lot of things I think the Lord's calling me to do, but one of them I genuinely think is to get the people of God again excited and interested in the study of God's Word. And I really hope we've had that kind of impact with you this weekend. To encourage you to get back in the Word of God for yourself. It is so fundamental to our lives, and it's been repeated by both other brethren this weekend in their ministry, the importance of getting into the book for yourself. And, you know, here we are, we're at the end of the conference, you might be looking at the week ahead, you say, well, you know, Joe, maybe you're right, I should spend more time in the book, I should start on that 60 hours, remember we said 45 hours for the Old Testament, 15 hours in the New Testament, I need to get going on that. Well, you know, you're not going to spend any more time reading your Bible this week. You're not. Unless you find something else to do less of. It's not that simple. It's not just saying, well, I'm just going to read an extra hour in the day. Well, listen, I'd love to put a 25th hour in the day. Who wouldn't? You just can't find it. But we need to take away from other things. And we need to be serious about how we're going to budget our time, if you will. The Lord says to redeem the time. The worst thing we can do as believers is waste time. I get goosebumps when young people tell me, oh yeah, we just did that to kill time. Oh, it's the last thing God wants us to do. I'm not saying we don't take time to relax and have leisure time or to enjoy sporting events or to have fun and have hobbies. We need that sort of thing. But the Lord has also called us to love Him with all of our minds. And it's going to take discipline. I used to, you know, play a lot of sports. I still try and play some. And for a period of time, I worked with an Olympic coach, and I toyed with the idea of going into it further until I got injured, and that was a good thing that happened to me. But, you know, if you're going to be an athlete, you need to train. If we're going to be effective for God, we're going to need to be disciplined. And it's not just pure academic activity. I'm not just talking about, as we said before, we don't study the Word of God just so we can parade around knowledge and quote Scripture and know it in our head and not know it in our hearts. We study it to know more of Him and to love Him. We trust that as you spend time in God's Word, you'll learn more of Him and be drawn closer to Him. You know, often young people come to me and say, you know, I have difficulty telling my friends about the Lord. You know, maybe I just don't have the gift of boldness. Well, there's no gift of boldness, is there? What is it that motivates us to tell others of Him? It's our love for Him, isn't it? It's not just a sense of compulsion that we have to. Yes, we recognize that. But, you know, it's not hard for me to tell you about Heather, my wife, because I love her. It's just natural for me to speak about her. Well, how much more ought it to be with the things of the Lord Jesus? We heard beautifully, eloquently described to us today that He is altogether lovely. Well, speak well of Him. Speak well of Him this week. So I hope, as I say, that over the course of this weekend, we spent a little bit of time whetting your appetite to get into the Word of God for yourself. The last comment I'm going to make about that is if you do study out the spiritual gifts, you'll notice that there is no spiritual gift for understanding Scripture. I believe that immensely. It's very important. Sometimes we think, well, no, the only people who can really understand the book are those preachers that travel around. Absolutely not. There is a gift in being able to explain it or to display it or to teach it to others, but there's no gift of understanding Scripture. Because understanding Scripture is a function of the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. And we don't have more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit. He is one, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, every one of us. We're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not getting more of the Spirit. In some ways, it's really the Spirit getting more of you. And so there's no gift of understanding Scripture. The Spirit resides within you and wants to explain these things to you if you're willing and take the time to do it and search with an open heart the truths of God. So don't think we need to relegate our understanding of the Scripture to a few other people who can then explain it to us. We need to get into the Word of God for ourselves. So the Lord asks the question here tonight. He says, well, to whom will you liken me? Really, is the Lord any different? He said, you know, people come along, as we read there, and a workman will get a piece of stone or wood, depending on their ability to pay for it, and work hard at it, and set it up and worship it. Is God any different? Is the God that we serve any different than those idols of the past? Well, He is indeed. And the Lord explains so. And so between these two questions, couched between these two questions, to whom will you liken me? The Lord answers His own question. And really, there are sort of five times where he says, I am the Lord, and he expresses the uniqueness of himself. We'll only examine three of them. Two of them, one of them he speaks of himself, I am the Lord, the Creator. He speaks himself as being a creator, and in that context too, on another occasion, not only does he say he's creator, he says he's king. And we could recognize from the very outset, as our brother Roy described to us, that he is the creator of the heaven and the earth. And there's no one else who has. I'm not willing to accept the fact that we're just the random product of chance. Mindless matter acting on mindless forces over a ludicrous period of time, and poof, there we are. It's scientific suicide even to believe in that. And so the Lord is a creator, and he is the king too. The only one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We won't take time to examine those two, but there are three other statements that I want us to examine, each of which, like those two, demonstrate to us that this God that we serve is different, is unique, that there is no one else like him, and we can revel in that and enjoy that tonight. The first one is found in chapter 42. So let's turn to 42, Isaiah 42. And read the first. Read from verse 5, and we'll read the first of these mentions. 42:5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people that walk upon it, and to spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners of the prison, and them that sit in darkness of the prison house. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. That is my name. What is so unique about that name? What is so different about you? He says, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And so the first truth that we learn of God that makes him unique, that makes him different, is that he is not willing to share his glory with another, nor his praise to graven images. You know, this is perhaps the theme, the greatest theme, if not the base text message of the whole of the Old Testament, isn't it? If you had to summarize the whole of the Old Testament into one phrase, what would it be? Well, I might take that phrase from someone's name. Remember, we talked yesterday about the significance of people's names and of what they mean. Well, there was a fascinating character in the Old Testament that we know very well, who prayed for something, by the way, and didn't get it. You know, we often talk about the Lord not answering prayer. Well, God always answers prayer. It's whether or not he grants it is another issue. And we always worry about the Lord not granting prayers. And so we go to prayers that the Lord has answered in the Scripture, has granted in the Scripture. Well, have you ever done a study of prayers that the Lord has not granted? I only find five of them in the whole of the Old Testament. Two of them come from the same man, Moses. Moses, David, Jonah, and here we have our character, Elijah. Elijah prayed for something, didn't he? What did he pray for? He prayed that he would die. Last time I checked, he still hasn't died yet. And each of those, by the way, this is just a little side note for you to study on your own. Each of those prayers, the Lord didn't grant for a reason. Important lessons for us to learn. Elijah had to understand why the Lord wasn't good. I mean, there's poor Elijah. He would meet today a psychiatric definition of clinical depression. There's no question. He was depressed. He had just had this great mountaintop experience with God. He was down in the depths. He was tired. He was hungry. He had a flat affect. And he was suicidal. Which, by the way, begs the question, how does God deal with it? What did God do to him? Did he come along and say, listen, Elijah, will you get it together? No. The very first thing God did for Elijah was he touched him. And he fed him. And he let him sleep. And then, and only then, when he was ready, when he had his strength back, did the Lord say, now, Elijah, I want you to know that I'm not finished with you yet. there are 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and you've got work for me to do yet. And that's what we often need to do when our brothers and sisters are down and hurting and frustrated and tired and hungry. We need to support them physically and minister to them spiritually. And that's exactly what God did to Elijah. But as they say, and you can look at the other four prayers that were not granted. For example, Moses prayed that he would go into the promised land. But the Lord didn't grant it. You see, Moses had to learn a lesson. The lesson that Moses learned, of course, is that typology is important to God. You know, people who tell me today that, you know, typology is a sort of an ancient phenomenon, we don't need it anymore. I mean, they're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. Right? Why did Moses have to learn that typology was important to God? Well, what did Moses do? Moses, meekest man in all the earth, lost his temper. And we'll talk about our weaknesses. The scripture seems to me that people seem to fall on their strengths. And here the meekest man in all the earth lost his temper. So he struck the rock. You say, well, you know, is it that big a deal? He should have spoken to the rock. He struck to the rock. Struck the rock. Is that really a problem? Well, it was a problem, wasn't it? Because we understand from the book of Corinthians, of course, that that rock was Christ. And for Moses to strike the rock was to insinuate that if we need blessing, we need the rock to be smitten a second time, as opposed to be spoken to. And as we've already quoted this weekend, the beautiful hymn that says, "Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinner set at naught our glorious Lord." And if we want blessings from the Lord Jesus now, he doesn't need to die all over again. Praise God, he's died once. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He needed to speak to the rock. So Moses had to learn the lesson. The Lord said, "No, you can't come into the promised land." So the Lord didn't grant that prayer. But he did. A little bit later. About 1,500 years later. And if you had your choice of coming into the promised land with 2 million unhappy, belly-aching Jews or the Lord Jesus and Elijah, well, I think we'd take the second option, wouldn't we? In the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses made it into the promised land, didn't he? So you can study the other non-granted or ungranted prayers in the Old Testament. But I would summarize the Old Testament from the name Elijah. Elijah means Jehovah is the God. Jehovah is the God. That is the recurring message over and over again in the Old Testament, is it not? The Lord had to repeatedly tell his people over and over again, "I'm not just one of the gods. I'm different than everyone else. I am the imageless God." And so he taught it to the people themselves, and he taught it to the nations around. Remember when the Philistines got a hold of the ark? And they thought, well, you know, the ark is something significant to the Jewish people. It's a symbol of their God. So let's just bring the ark and bring it into our temple. And so they brought it into their own temple. And they figured, well, we'll just put it here with the wall of gods. Well, something happened the next morning. They came into the temple and the ark was still there. But there's a little problem with their God. You might remember what happened. Their God had fallen onto his face. It's a little embarrassing, isn't it? When your God falls on his face. So they said, well, what do we do about this? Well, I guess what we need to do is put our God back up onto where he should be, and we'll worship him again. Okay, that's what they did. The next day they come into the temple. Now there's a bit more of a problem. Their God not only had fallen onto its face, actually its head was cut off, and so were its hands. The very symbol of its intelligence and wisdom and of its power, gone. So what do you do when your God loses its head and its hands? Well, you put the head back on, put the hands back on, put it back up, and worship it again. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And the Lord had to demonstrate to even the nations around that it was ridiculous to think that Jehovah was like all the other gods, that Jehovah could just sit in the same temple with everybody else. But the lesson was not only to the nations around, the lesson was to the people themselves. Let's take an example from the very life of Elijah himself. What is the defining moment in Elijah's life? Well, there he stands and he challenges the prophets of Baal as to what question? He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God is God, let him be God. I mean, if God, Jehovah, is really the God, then you want to devote your whole lives to him. And let's see really who is the God. And so he allowed the prophets of Baal to start. And you know the story well. I don't need to recount it. We often reenact it at camp, you know, and have a little someone hanging up in a tree and sending down a little bit of fire to try and get the whole thing on fire, and the kids love it. But what really happened that day? Well, you remember the prophets of Baal came along and they set up their little altar and they put the sacrifice on it and they called on Baal. And they called on Baal and they called on Baal. And Elijah came along, and Elijah was not just being facetious. I think it was crucial what Elijah did. He came along and he said, you know, maybe Baal's on vacation, you know? Maybe Baal's asleep. You might want to call a little bit louder, a little bit longer. You know, maybe Baal just needs a little help. And so they kept calling out to their God. Interestingly, notice it says that they started cutting themselves. But it doesn't just say they cut themselves. It says they cut themselves, notice the expression, after their manner. See, that tells me that they were in the business of cutting themselves. And listen, if you commit yourself to a God other than the great God Jehovah, you commit yourself to any God like Baal, you will cut yourself. They will exact your life's blood from you. And what happens at the end of the day? The scripture says it very cleanly. There was no voice, nor any that regarded. Silence from Baal. Why? Because Baal doesn't exist. And then Elijah says, well, you know, you've had your chance. You've seen what Baal can do. Then he goes and he repairs the broken altar. 12 stones, not 13, 12, to represent the tribes of Israel. And he calls on the Lord and says, oh Lord, have them to understand that thou art God in Israel, and I am thy prophet. He was barely finished saying amen when the fire came from heaven and consumed the whole sacrifice, water and all. Gone. And what did the people say? Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. They had to see that there was no point. It was incongruous to think that they could serve Jehovah and Baal at the same time. You can't serve two masters at the same time. And at that, there is no comparison between them. The very fact of God doesn't allow him to be on a list with anyone else. And they needed to learn that. And over and over and over again, the Lord taught his people this lesson throughout the Old Testament. Well, what if we carry it into the New Testament? Is it not the very same message in the New Testament? If I had to summarize the whole of the New Testament in one phrase, I would take it from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he not? Amen, he is. And so the same lesson had to be stated over and over again. One day the Lord comes, and interestingly, geographically speaking, he comes to Caesarea Philippi. He waits until he's in the right place. And I won't tell you the whole story of the tribe of Dan and Ban and Pan and how the city changed. And just trust me on this one, that the Lord was likely standing right in front of a wall of dead gods, of little groves, nooks and crannies. And it was at that very strategic moment that he decided to turn to his disciples and say, who do men say that I am? Elijah, one of the prophets? But who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of one of the gods? No. The Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus stands in front of this wall of dead gods, and Peter had it right when he recognized that the Lord Jesus was different than all of those gods. And that's the gospel message, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus stands in front of a wall of dead gods. That's what the world is like to you. The world has all of these dead gods that if you want them, you can have them. But there's no comparison between them and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those self-same disciples had to learn the lesson again. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appears with the Lord Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah are pretty fantastic men. We've already talked about them tonight. But Peter pipes up and says, well, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Why don't we make a booth for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? He'd hardly said it. And a cloud overshadowed them. And the fear of God came upon them. And the Lord said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And what happens when they looked up? They saw save Jesus only. Do you see the connection here? They saw save Jesus only. If you put anything on the same pedestal with God, it doesn't work. He doesn't belong anywhere else but alone. He stands, as one has said, in the solitude of himself. What a wonderful God this is. So if God is God, let him be God, would you? In your life? Let him occupy the seat upon your heart that he deserves to occupy. Let us render unto him what is due his blessed name. I love the way Bill McDowell, in one of his texts, I believe it was in True Discipleship, tells us that there's really only one response to the cross at Calvary, and that's a life of absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus. Why do we not do it? Why do we put ourselves in the midst of it? Oh God, help us to render to him what is due his name. This is why I believe, and I don't want to get into semantics tonight, why I believe the Bible, I don't think the Bible teaches priorities. Right? If you say, let's write down the priorities of our life, I think we'd probably all have to agree that God becomes number one on the list. Well, then what becomes two? I mean, God doesn't belong on a list with anything else. You know, and the inevitable question comes up, what comes first, your family or the assembly? Tense, isn't it, when we get into questions about that? Well, I don't think there is a master list that you decide that the assembly comes before your family or the family before the assembly. We don't need to think that way. The Bible only talks about seeking one thing first. That's him. I think the biblical alternative to priorities is proving, that you may prove what is acceptable and good and perfect, the will of God. What is it to prove? Something comes into my life and I bring it right before the Lord and I test it before him. God, is this what you want me to do right here, right now? And so one day it might seem that you're putting the assembly in front of your family. And the next day it might seem that you're putting your family in front of the assembly. But what you're doing is you're putting God first. Period. And he'll demonstrate to you what priority there is that day. And so if we are going to recognize when the Lord says, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images, we need to understand that he deserves to occupy the place that he belongs. We speak about the Lordship of Christ. And I don't think we need another conference necessarily on the Lordship of Christ. We need to do it. And we all know, I think, what I'm talking about. About yielding to him the things that we ought to yield to him. There are so many things in the Christian life that we know we ought to be doing that we just don't do. God help us to do them. And if we are overwhelmed and awed in wonder at who God is and all that he occupies, we'll be able to yield to him what we ought to. And I hope you've had a glimpse of that this weekend. You know, it's only the times in which we go and we spend with the Lord that we really come to better appreciate who he is and the value of who he is. I think of Asaph, tremendous psalm, Psalm 73, perhaps my favorite, one of the psalms that has meant most to me in my life. You know, there's Asaph, he looks around and he sees what's happening and he sees the wicked and he sees how they're succeeding and it burns him. He says, why are they always successful? I mean, I seem to be at the bottom of the ladder. I mean, they seem to be having all the success in the world. How come they keep getting that? And then that crucial verse, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And the whole psalm changes. The turning point of the psalm changes at that verse, and all of a sudden he starts to realize, when I went into the presence of the Lord, I recognized. I got the real view of life. And if you're not on a regular basis, both personally and corporately, coming into the sanctuary of God, coming into the presence of the Lord, reflecting on His Word, reflecting on His character and person, you're going to see the world the way the world sees it, not the way God sees it. I remember Helen Lamell. She was a 16-year-old English student who was given an assignment to write a poem for her grade 11 English teacher. And so she came home and she wrote these words: "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." She summarized it well, didn't she? Well, how has your sight been this week? Let's just look back at the last 6-7 days of your life. Have you been turning your eyes upon Jesus? Have you been looking full in His wonderful face? Has the world become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? Because if the world isn't looking dim to you, then it's because you're not reflecting on the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, if all you ever saw in terms of light were these spotlights that are on me right now, and granted they're pretty bright, you'd think, well, that's a pretty bright light. I mean, that baby must be 100 watts. Well, have you ever gone out, did you go outside this afternoon and look at a bigger light bulb? Yeah, that really big one up in the sky? Incredible, isn't it? Well, so it is with the Lord Jesus. You can get captivated by the lights of the world and think, this is fantastic. But you step outside and you see the sunshine of the universe, and you find that He's brighter than them all. To whom will ye liken Me? I am the Lord, that is My name. My glory will I not give to another, neither My praise to graven images. Turn over to chapter 43, please. We'll look at the second statement the Lord makes here. Verse 8 of 43. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are My witnesses, saith the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Before Me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after Me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside Me there is no Savior. And beside Me there is no Savior. Not only is the Lord unique in that He is the one who will not share His glory with another, nor His praise with graven images. He is unique because He is the only one who is the Savior. We reflected a little bit on this morning, didn't we, when we thought of Boaz, that wonderful kinsman redeemer that he was. A beautiful story, isn't it? The story of Boaz. I always like to think about it and to enjoy it. It's interesting to me that, remember the time, of course, thinking a little bit geographically about the kinsman redeemer, you remember the period of in the history of the Jewish people, they were traveling through Moab. And of course you know where Moab came from. Moab was an unfortunate product of what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot escaped and his wife turned back and saw and turned to salt. And unfortunately there was incest in the family as a result of it, and Ammon and Moab were produced. And they ultimately became a thorn in the side of the Jews for years to come. It's no wonder, for example, that Moab often speaks to us of the flesh. Right? Last weekend I was with a group of young people in Edmonton, and we did a study in the book of Judges. And we talked about that left-handed. Has anyone looked into that Benjamite left-handed, right-handed thing yet? Anyway, remember Ehud was a left-handed Benjamite, and he carried a bit of a pointed message, as you recall. And he came and he plunged his dagger into chubby King Eglon. You remember that? Eglon is a picture of the flesh. No surprise, he had a lot of it. His name means calf. fatted calf he was. But anyway, the message that Eglon carried was that the only way to deal with the flesh, as I often say to the young people, is violently with the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. That's exactly what he did. And so Moab, we read about Moab over and over again, being a thorn in the side of the flesh of the Jewish people. And so there's one day when they were traveling through, and they were tired, and they were hungry and thirsty, and so they called to their Moabitish half-brothers and said, you know, you're relatives to us, you're brothers. Can you please give us some bread and some water? We're hungry, we're thirsty. What did the Moabites say? Carry on. Just keep moving along the highway. We don't want to give you any bread. We don't want to give you any water. It was not that long thereafter that Ruth found herself as a Moabitess in Israel, Bethlehem of all places. And what is the very first thing that you find her obtaining from Boaz? Now you got it. Bread and water. What a fantastic lesson. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. If Boaz gave to Ruth what she deserved, he wouldn't have given her anything. Why should I give you bread and water? You didn't give us any. But that's not God's response to you and I, isn't it? We robbed God of what was rightfully his, and he showered more blessing upon us. The Lord took the most hideous crime we could ever commit, the very crucifixion of his own son, and has turned it to our eternal blessing. What a Savior this is. What a fantastic God that we have. Who else rescued them out of Egypt? As we said before, was it Baal? When the enemy seemed to press in on them every side, who is the one to come and deliver them? It was the Lord Jehovah. Beside me, there is no Savior. We carry the same message into the New Testament, and what do we find? You remember the beautiful story of Peter and John and the lame man? I always think it's fantastic. Sometimes, as I say, the Lord is not particularly subtle when he witnesses and testifies of himself. There was this man who was lame. Everybody knew it. Everybody saw him outside the temple. They knew he was lame. And he asked for money, and Peter and John said, well, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so there he is, and he's walking in with them. But notice the scripture doesn't say he was just walking. I mean, people could say, you know, maybe it was a bit of a trick. You know, maybe he was kind of walking right beside them, and they were supporting them as he was walking in. No, it says he was leaping and praising God. I mean, there was no doubt about it. And let's remember that no one can contest a changed life. Don't ever be ashamed of your testimony. Whether you are saved out of the dregs of the world, or if at the age of 6 you kneeled at your mother's bed and trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, it's just this cataclysmic event, isn't it? Changed life. And Peter and John came that day, and they raised this lame man, and the leaders of the day had a problem with the name, right? That's the recurring theme in Acts 3 and 4, the name. They said, listen, go ahead and keep doing what you're doing, but you can't preach in that name anymore. I love their response. I said, well, you know, whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you be the judge. I mean, obviously, they were making it clear that they weren't speaking for God anymore. We cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. But what did they say that day about that name? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so that same message for each of these, we're seeing the message that the Lord Jehovah brought in the Old Testament is the same message in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Narrow indeed it might be, but absolutely true it is that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. And what are we saved from? What is all the saving business? You know, we talk to people and they say, well, what do you mean I need to be saved? Well, one of the things that has come up this weekend, mentioned a few times, Brother David Gooding, and I have learned a great deal of the scripture because of him, and I thank God for him. I remember we did a study with a group of men down in Pennsylvania once in the book of Romans. And I love the analogy that we are given. Analogy much it goes much like this in terms of our understanding of why does I need to be saved? Well, there are really two reasons why you need to be saved. And imagine that a neighbor moves into your little community near you, and he's one of these people. He and his family extremely organized, and you go to welcome him, and you bring him an old cake or something as a welcome, and you're chatting with him outside his garage, and you look in the garage, and I mean, every tool known to the human race is there. Everything with its particular place, and everything is laid out perfectly. And you're thinking about your garden and your lawn and your broken deck, and you're thinking about all the things that you could fix with all those tools. And as you're talking to him, you can't help but drool as you're looking at these things. And he says, you know, I take pride in all that I have here in my garage, and I take very good care of everything, but I want you to know that I am more than happy to have you use any of them. I really believe in that. I believe in sharing, and I'd love you to use anything here in my garage with one exception. My ride-on lawnmower. It's brand new. I've just gotten it, and I'm just a bit touchy about my ride-on lawnmower. So, listen, come in, use anything else you want out of this garage. Treat it as yours, please replace it, but for the ride-on lawnmower, please do not use it. Hey, that's a pretty fair deal. Wow, it's great, great neighbor. So a couple of weeks later, of course, you look out in your lawn, and it's growing, and it's growing, and it looks pretty hideous, and you've just got this tiny little push thing, and at that very moment, you look out and you see that your new neighbor is getting into the family minivan and they're driving off for the long weekend. You think to yourself, well, I know he said not to use the mower, but I mean, my lawn is so big and it's so ugly, and I know he won't. I know it's new. I'm going to take very good care of it. I'm going to be very careful. I'm not going to do anything to it. So you get on the lawnmower and you start driving, and of course, you're going along, you're going well, all of a sudden, you hit a rock, and you break the lawnmower. Yikes. Well, now you've got a problem, don't you? Well, actually, I would suggest to you that you have two problems. Number one, you have the wrath of your neighbor. Number two, you've got a broken lawnmower. Well, that's exactly what sin has done to the human condition, hasn't it? And it provides us with two problems. The wrath of our God and the wreckage of Adam's sin on our bodies. We've got a broken relationship and we've got a broken body. That's what sin has done to you and I. I like to sometimes think of all of the different horrific effects that sin has produced in the human dimension. And marvelously, for every one of them, God has a solution. We are made in the image of God, so we are three, spirit, soul, and body. And the sin has affected the spirit, the soul, and the body, and God has a plan for all three of them. But following the same analogy, if I need to be saved from the wrath of God and from the wreckage of Adam's sin, does God have a solution to that? I mean, am I just going to sort of, pretend that I never took it and put it back in his garage? Or am I going to try and fix it myself, knowing that I can't fix something like a lawnmower? So God provided a solution. And the solution for the wrath of God is what we call justification. And the solution for the wreckage of Adam's sin is what we call sanctification. And praise God that the wrath of God has been dealt with. But not only that the wrath of God has been dealt with, but that the wreckage of Adam's sin has been dealt with too. And we have new bodies on order, don't we? And God has a plan. And what plan is that in your life? Is it to restore you to a place that you could have been before? No, it's to take you to a much greater place. A greater place than Adam's standing. What is the destiny of you? Why is God saving us? We discussed this morning somewhat. It's not that he wanted them to just come out of Egypt. It's not even that he just wanted them to geographically enter into the land. He wanted them to be a people set apart to him, to his purposes and to his work. And what is the eternal destiny of the believer? What is your destiny in life? So we heard today, it's not to become the president of your company or to become a millionaire or to become world famous. The destiny that you possess as a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is one day to be conformed to the very image of Christ himself. I think Darby was reflecting on these things when he sat down and wrote my favorite hymn. And he said, "And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee? Fruit of thy work with thee, to there to see thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll. Myself the prize and travail of thy soul." That's your destiny, Christian. To be made like him. You know, we're cutting into the text here, but there's much here that describes what is ultimately going to come in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes as believers, we don't read about it enough. We know that it's primarily a reference to the future of Israel. But what beautiful words. You think of the words that are etched on the headquarters of the United Nations, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall learn war no more. Sometimes it's just marvelous to think of what this earth is going to be like when the Lord Jesus reigns in Jerusalem. And these are some of the verses that come here. Verse 4, "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God." And the third statement that the Lord makes here, he makes it abundantly clear, "Beside me there is no God," he says, "because I'm the first and I'm the last. There was no one who came before me, and there was no one who will come after me. From eternity to eternity, thou art God." That's a concept that my little brain can't really fully comprehend. But like a lot of things, I don't fully understand it, but I know it to be true. I know he's the first and I know he's the last. Of course, this is also reiterated again, isn't it, in the book of Revelation, as the Lord Jesus describes us. Remember, for each of these things, we find it reiterated in the New Testament. Not only is it true of God Jehovah, the Old Testament, well, sure enough, we see it spoken of the Lord Jesus. We won't read the verses together in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "I am the first, I am the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And there's so many truths and so many things that we could glean from that. But let's just think of a couple of them together. First of all, it reminds us that God is not bound by time. One of the most beautiful images given to us as a description of the Lord is Daniel's vision. Daniel is a fascinating character in the Word of God. One sort of side study I've been doing along with my other studies in the last month or so has been this beautiful connection between intimacy and revelation. Just write those two words down and think about that sometime. Intimacy and revelation. Notice how often intimate people with God were revealed things that were not revealed to other people. Daniel is an example. Moses is another example. Does that carry into the New Testament? Which disciple was it that rested on the bosom of the Lord Jesus? That's pretty intimate, isn't it? Yeah. And which disciple was it that wrote the Book of Revelation? Yeah. John. Great connection, isn't it? Intimacy and revelation. Daniel was one of those men who is an intimate with God. As we say, God doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. And so he is given this vision because he has come to understand that there's a future for Israel. And by the way, there is a future for Israel. I don't understand how people can read the same Bible I read, in particular Romans 9-11, and say there's no future for Israel. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." We ought not to be so high-minded to think that we are Israel. We're not. Actually, Paul addresses that. He says, "Be not high-minded, you Christians, you Gentiles. You aren't the original tree. You were grafted in. And last time I checked, the group of you sitting in front of me tonight are just a bunch of Gentiles, aren't you? Grafted in." Praise God. And ought to sensitize us to the Jewish world around, to our Jewish friends. But Daniel had come to understand that there's a future for Israel, and so he saw this vision of a man. And the man was at the river of time. But where was the man? Was the man on the bank of the river? No. Was the man in the river? No. Was the man on the river? Not exactly. The man stood above the river. So the waters of the river would pass, but it wouldn't affect the man above the river. Well, do you know any man like that? The time doesn't change? That's my man. That's our man. The man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who cannot change. The theologians call it immutable. He cannot change. And what a comfort it is to us to know that we trust in a God who is secure, who isn't affected by time. All of us change minute by minute. You're not the person you woke up this morning. You've changed. Experience of the day has changed you, perhaps to the good, perhaps to the bad, hopefully to the good. Well, he doesn't change. We take great comfort in that, don't we? That when all the things around us seem to be decaying and changing, and you know, they try and advertising does this. You know, they try and give you the sense that you're, I don't know, sorry if it's Ford or Chevy, you know, like a rock. Like it doesn't change. Yeah, have you looked at a truck recently? I mean, who tells, you can't tell me they don't change, right? Metal rusts, period. But he's the one who doesn't change. Well, another lesson that we can draw out of the Lord being the first and the last that comforts us is that he knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Now listen, I take a lot of comfort in that, because I surely don't know what the future holds, as we say, but we know who holds the future. And that is a great source of strength in my life as a believer. Why? Because I know that God knows what's coming in the week ahead of me. And you know, God is preparing you right now for what's to come this week. I mean, you don't even know the kind of preparation that you need for it, but he knows. And he's going to prepare you for that. Remember, this weekend we spoke of the one who knows us by name, the one who loves us and cares intimately in every detail of your life. And you might say to me, you know, Joe, no one really cares about what my schedule is this week. No one takes an interest in what I do and what's to come in my life. Everyone seems to be interested in that person's life and this person's life. And, well, no one really takes an interest in me. Well, the Lord takes an interest, because he's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And he knows what's coming. And he's preparing you for it right now. And he'll carry you through it. He'll be there every step of the way. What a great thing we have to share our life with him. Are you sharing your life with the Lord? Are you enjoying it? Are you reveling in it? I hope you are. Hopefully I've demonstrated to you tonight that there is simply no one like our God. Indeed, he can say, to whom will you liken me or make me equal? And we bow our knees and we say, no one, Lord. There is no one like our God. Hopefully tonight, as we walk out thinking of the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus and all that he means to us, our lives will demonstrate it too. It's one thing to know it in your head. It's another thing to appreciate it in your heart. I hope you've done that tonight. But it is yet another thing to walk out of those doors and to live it. And I'll leave you with the same plea that we made earlier. If God is God, let him be God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be here today. We have enjoyed a fantastic weekend, and we thank thee for it. We thank thee that we've been allowed to have been here this weekend, brought from so many different places, representing so many assemblies and families and people. Father, we're grateful that we're one in Christ. And Father, we pray even now for many who are on the road, traveling in various directions. Give them safety, give them comfort in their hearts. Father, cause them to meditate on some of the things we've discussed this weekend, that we would have changed lives. Oh God, most of all, help us to appreciate the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for who he is. We thank thee that he stands alone, that there is no one like him. And we pray earnestly tonight that if we indeed believe that he is God, that we would allow him to be God in our life. Oh God, we thank Thee for so many people involved in this weekend, so many of the organizers, and for every glass of water that was served. We ask Thee to reward all those involved. And we pray, Father, we would go out a changed people. Give us comfort now and strength one with another. We pray for those who are about to enter into their cars and drive home. Give them safety too, we pray. In our Savior's dear and precious name, amen.